And that's one of the challenges that we have as Christians, is helping the world to recognize the gospel. And one of the things that I've heard more often than not is, I was talking to an atheist once, and he said, "So you're telling me that God loves me unconditionally, but if I don't believe that, he's going to burn me in hell forever and ever and ever. And is that the gospel?" And the question that we have is that really the gospel? And we're going to break this out into 3 weeks because it's such a big topic. There's no way we can get it in a short amount of time. And I look back at how I wrestled with this topic. Growing up Baptist, as most of you know, I was a Baptist pastor a couple times. And I struggled with this question because when the objections are raised, suppose you come to Christ later in life and your parents have already passed away. So now the gospel is, you can be saved, but your parents, you can forget about. They're gone. There's no opportunity. And so when I first heard this idea of hell challenged, I began to research it. And it took me where I did not want to go. And you know what I did? I said, I can't go there, and I pushed it aside. And it was probably 5 years, and as I'm going through my Bible studies, and most of you know I do a lot of study in the Word, and as I'm going through the Word over and over again, these things keep popping up, and these questions keep arising. And finally, one day I said, I've got to answer this question for me. And I began to study. And as I began to study, I realized the reason why I struggle so much between the traditional view of hell and what the Bible teaches on hell is because nobody really explained to me the groundwork. And if you've been around me much, when I teach, I like to teach the foundation of what we believe, not just what we believe. And in fact, I think that's one reason why hell is a topic that is not allowed in church. If you want to be called a heretic, question hell. That'll get you thrown out of church quicker than anything else. Because the church is in love with hell. The church is in love with sin. And everything is preached from the perspective of, look at your sin and look at the coming judgment. Yet, as we talked about the last time we were studying, if you look at the history of the church, you see the early church focused on what God has given us in Christ. It isn't until you get into the 300s, 400s, and 500s, where you had the feudalistic system the church was operating in, that you see the shift go from the grace of God to the punishment of God. But people struggle with this idea of hell because we don't understand the groundwork. And one of the things we're going to look at this first week is going to be more of a ground laying. We're not going to really get into the depths of our study in hell. That's going to come in the next couple weeks. But I want to lay the groundwork because in order to understand the Bible and to properly interpret the Bible, you have to understand the context of Scripture, the meaning of the words, and the nature of God. If you lose focus on the nature of God, you'll end up in the wrong place, guaranteed. So every time we read the Scriptures, we have to ask, who gave us the Scripture? And who gave us the Scripture? God. So God gave us the Scripture. So if God gave us the Scripture and it's a communication of His nature and His will and His purposes to us, then we have to ask, what is the nature of God and how do I interpret it through the nature of God? And we're going to look at the nature of God in a minute, but first of all, I want to look at Psalm chapter 30, verse 4 and 5. It says, "Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name, for His anger is for but a moment, but His favor is for life. Weeping may be endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning." So how long is God's anger? Eternal? It says His anger is for but a moment. And you see this all throughout Scripture. God is constantly reiterating to His people, my anger is for a moment, but my mercies are eternal. My love is eternal. My grace is eternal. The gifts of God are irrevocable, the Bible tells us. I didn't grow up hearing that. I heard that God's love is conditional. It's kind of funny. God's love is conditional as long as you meet, is unconditional, because what does grace mean? Unconditional favor, right? So God's favor, which is based on His love, is unconditional as long as you meet the right conditions, right? That's what we are teaching, and that is not an accurate teaching of God. So we're going to look at what the Bible says. And first of all, let's look at the nature of God. And we're going to kind of go through this a little bit quickly because we want to spend a little time elaborating. So God is always... go to the next slide. So the context, am I not in the same place? I must have sent you the, all right, we'll go with slides then. All right, go next slide. We've already talked about that. One thing God has declared in His word is, I change not. Don't forget that. God never changes. If you want to know what God is going to do, look at what God has already done. God doesn't, you know, God doesn't get somewhere down the road of history and say, you know what, I changed my mind. This didn't work, I'm going to do it a different way. In fact, a lot of times, it's even doctrines that take the Old Testament and say, God tried it this way. The New Testament, God is trying it a different way. I saw one theologian say, God is learning as he goes. You're not reading the same Bible I'm reading. No, the Bible says that God planned the end from the beginning. He knew the days of your life. In fact, me and Larry were meeting earlier this week, and we were looking at Psalm 139, which says, the days were fashioned before you were even born. God put so much thought into your life that if you were to count the number of thoughts, it would be greater than the number of the sands of the sea. So God has planned your life out. And as Christians, we're learning how to plug into what God has already established and learn how to rest in what God has done. You don't pray to get God to change his mind. That is the biggest fallacy I was ever taught in church. We pray because prayer moves God. No, it doesn't. God's ways are already established. Prayer moves you into what God is doing. It teaches you how to rest in the storm. Just look at the Apostle Peter. When they were in the waves, remember Jesus told the story about getting in a boat and go to the other side? He gave them a command that he knew they could not fulfill. It's like a picture of the law. They got in the boat. They started rowing to the other side. Jesus knew a storm was waiting on them. And if you look at all the Gospels telling the story together, Jesus goes up in the mountain to pray, and he stands there and he watches his disciples as they row for 9 hours against the wind. He let them get to the point of absolute exhaustion that he came on the water, walked out in the middle of the ocean, or middle of the sea, and they saw him, and they cried out because they thought it was a spirit. And what's the first thing Jesus said to them? Anybody remember? Fear not. That is a message. If your gospel is teaching you fear, by fear I mean being afraid of God, it is not the gospel. Every time you see God presenting himself to people, the first thing he says is, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. So Jesus comes in out of the water. They see him. He says, it is I. Don't be afraid. Now you have 12 men sitting on this boat. Storms of life are hitting them. The boat is about to sink. They're in a panic. And you have I look at this as a picture of religion versus faith. They were in the safety of religion saying, Lord, save us. That's what we pray every time we get in trouble, right? We stay in that boat. We say, Lord, save us. Eventually he did, didn't he? But who really experienced victory? It was the guy who got out of the boat. Peter stepped out of the boat because he said, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come to you. And Jesus said, come. And as long as Peter had his eyes on Jesus, he was walking above the water. The storms were still there. The wind was still hitting them. The boat was in the same condition it was in before he stepped out on the water, but it had no power over him because he was walking in the Spirit by faith. What happened when he took his eyes off of Jesus? No more power. So this is a message of grace. People say, well, how can grace overcome sin? You got to do something, right? When Jesus, the picture of Jesus was in the desert. Remember when they raised the bronze serpent? When they were bit by snakes, he said, if anybody who looks at that serpent will not die, they'll be healed. How can looking at a dumb bronze pole with a serpent on it heal me of a snake bite? That doesn't make sense, because it isn't the bronze pole that's doing it. It is God calling us to trust in him by faith, and then he heals. So how can looking at Christ help me to overcome sin? Because God empowers me through his Spirit, and God only wants me to trust in the finished work of Christ. And the doctrine of hell has got to be centered around the finished work of Christ. If you lose sight of that, you're in error, and I don't care what doctrine, what denomination, and what belief system you're in. If you lose sight of the nature of God, you are going to fall into error. Now, the church may accept the error, but it doesn't change the fact. In fact, look throughout history, and how many times when there was a controversy in the church, the history of our church, you know, the Christian church, the history of Israel, going all the way back to the beginning, how many times were the masses right and the individuals who stand alone were wrong? It's always the individuals who stood alone that were right because they were trusting in God while the common thought was going in the wrong direction. Human nature doesn't change. So we stand upon the Word of God, and if you're challenging someone's belief system and they don't have a firm foundation to stand upon, human nature says, I'm going to get angry and defend it. Because if I'm emotionally invested in my belief system, I'm going to be angry if you challenge that. Yet if you study the Word, right now people challenge me with grace all the time because my doctrine is I've discovered it through the Word, by the way. I discovered it really by somebody, by really Carlton challenging something I believed. And when he challenged me, then I began to dig in and say, there's something I'm missing, and my whole perspective changed, not because of what somebody taught me, but because I began to look in the Word and say, what is the Word really teaching here? Now people challenge me on grace and call me anything they want to, but because I understand the foundation I'm standing upon, it doesn't shake me, it doesn't bother me. So I'm not concerned about that. The same thing that comes true with hell and any other doctrine. We're going to look at the words, the next couple weeks we're going to look at the words where we get the word hell. The English, especially if you get the King James, they have one word for hell. Did you know there's four words that are translated into that one word in our English translation? Four different words with four different meanings, but we've wrapped them up into one and come up with this doctrine. So that's why I say context is important, the nature of God is important, and the meaning of words are important. You don't have to know Greek to understand the Bible, because if you look at it in context, you're going to end up at the same conclusion anyway. But when there's confusion, sometimes you have to go back and say, what did the original author write? Because if I translate from English to Spanish to German and back to English, is it going to sound the same? Completely different. In fact, sometimes you translate it from English to Spanish and Spanish back to English, it doesn't make sense. So we have to understand that. That's why there's so much, that's why we dig into the Word and you have this. And when somebody translates the Bible, they're going to translate it with a bias because we can't help but do that. When I'm studying the Word, I'm going to superimpose upon the Word what I assume to be true. But the Bible says that the doctrine of God, the teachings of God, it corrects, it instructs, it rebukes, and it teaches. So it corrects what's wrong, and it teaches what's right, but it only comes bits and in fact, God said it in the Old Testament. He said, here's how I teach you, line upon line, here a little, there a little. God's not going to teach you the deep things of God if you can't understand the elementary things of God, right? Who would take a kindergartner and give them trigonometry and say, figure it out? Now you got to learn what your numbers are first, how to add, then how to subtract and multiply. So there's a long process to get there. And that's the same thing when we study Scripture. As I grow in my understanding and I learn a new truth, it displaces something I assumed to be true that wasn't true. So God doesn't change. And if you have a doctrine that makes God change, then you're not in line with Scripture. You're not in line with the God of the Bible. Go to the next slide. It's John chapter 4, verse 24. We're looking at the nature of God. God is spirit. And Jesus said this, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You can't separate spirit and truth. You can have spirited worship with no truth, right? But when it says spirit, he's talking about the Holy Spirit empowering us, revealing God to us, and teaching us how to worship. And how do we worship God? Praise and thanksgiving are the two biggest things. So we worship God by recognizing who he is and what he has done and the revelation of how much he loves us. In fact, all worship always centers around the love of God. So God is spirit. So you can't lose sight of that. The next thing is God is a consuming fire. And we're going to hit this later as we go into the study because this is an important part of it. It says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, if you are standing in the God in the eternal life of the Spirit, you are standing in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So if you're shaken, that tells you where you're standing, right? In fact, God even says that the time has come where God's going to shake the earth and the heavens, that which is temporal may fall away so that which is eternal may remain. Well, the same thing is true in our lives. Sometimes God allows our lives to be shaken so things fall away that we realize have no value. In fact, when you prune a grapevine, what happens? It flourishes. If you don't prune a grapevine, what happens? It'll still produce a grape here and there, but you're not going to get those big clusters because it spends all this effort on growth. That's why this pruning process comes in. So therefore, we are in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, in the Old Testament, God revealed what the fear of God is, and this is different than what I was taught. I was taught that what happens when my kids mess up and mom says, wait till your daddy gets home? You know, all you want to see their little smiling faces when you come in. Instead, you see them in the background going... That is not what this is talking about. Because our sins have already been paid through Christ. If we could understand that basic truth, our lives would be transformed. Our sins were poured upon Christ and judged. The law judged Christ as guilty. Our sins were paid through Christ in his body of flesh. They were buried, were raised with him in a new life. In Isaiah 54, God says, this is like the promise I made to Noah. Remember when the flood, earth was flooded and the judgment receded, God said, I'll put my rainbow in the clouds. This is a reminder that as long as that rainbow exists, I will never again flood the earth. It's a sure promise that can never be broken. Well, in Isaiah, God points back to that promise and said, this is the same promise as the new covenant. As I promised in Noah, so I have promised that I will never again have wrath towards you or be angry with you again. It is as the promise I made to Noah. God himself bound himself under a great oath that cannot be broken, because God cannot lie, that he will never again be angry at you. In Jeremiah, the Bible tells us, this is what fear is, that the world will see how good I am to you and will cause them to have fear and trembling. That the goodness of God creates that godly fear in those who see us. We stand in that fear, not being afraid of God, but where it is so much in awe of what God has done that it does create this fear and trembling. If you really look, the more I see the love of God poured in my life, the more sin becomes so irrelevant that I don't want to do it. There's no drawing to sin, because I want to be drawn into the garbage heap when I have the kingdom and all the promises of God right here. I use this illustration several times, and I'll use it again. When I was younger, a missionary came to our church, and I don't remember what country it was some South American country. And this indigenous people lived in the dump. They had shanties all around the dump. And he said, this little girl was coming, and she was carrying this doll that was missing an arm and leg and hair is full of garbage, but she had found this treasure. And if you had come to that little child who pulled this doll out of the garbage, and you tried to take the doll away from her, what would she do? She'd have a fit, she'd cry, she would think you were stealing from her. But you take that same little girl, and you put her in a wealthy home with all the dolls she can have, let her learn that lifestyle, and then go back and say, all right, go to the dump and find you something. She's not going to get near the dump. That's the Christian life versus the world. When I learn what I have in Christ, and as I grow in this life of grace, I'm not going to go back in the dump. Why would I want to do that? I escaped there. Why would I want to go back to what God has taken me out of? So God is a consuming fire. Look at John 1:15. God is light. This is the message that we have heard from him, that we've declared to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. There is no darkness in God. He is the light. Go to the next passage and we'll kind of pick up the pace a little bit here. And this is probably the most important verse for us to understand. God is love, and we have known, and what? If you miss the belief, then what happens to your promise? It's all received by faith. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. What work is there in our part of this passage? Stay where you're planted, right? Abide where God has placed you. God is love. So everything that we look at, whether it's talking about hell, judgment, the world, all the things that we have, the doctrines of Scripture, you cannot lose sight of who the nature of God, who God has declared himself to be. God cannot go against his own nature. If you want to know what God is going to do, look at his nature. If you don't know who God is, look at his nature. God has revealed to you about himself. Here's my biography. This is what I am. We don't know everything that God is because he's infinite. Our minds can't understand it. But every teaching has got to be centered around the truth of who God's nature is. If we take God's nature out of our teaching, then we're in error. We're going to have all these misconceptions, and that is why the doctrine of hell has fallen so far from Scripture, because we're trying to shoehorn our sense of justice into the Scripture. There's a lot of misunderstandings because you have the translation from different languages into English, because you know the King James, for example, which is a good translation, by the way. If you study the King James, you're still going to end up in the truth. So I'm not knocking the King James. But most of the King James was translated from Greek to Latin. From Greek to Latin. And then during the time of right before the Reformation movement, it went from Latin to English. They had some manuscripts, but most of it came from the Latin Vulgate. Why was the Bible translated in Latin? Does anybody know?
Keep the sinful man from understanding it.
Huh?
Keep the simple man.
That's exactly why, because during the Middle Ages, you had the hierarchy where the church and the state were married, and there was a lot of the church ruled the state. The church became a political organization. It was translated into Latin because Latin was a dead language. Nobody spoke Latin. That's the same reason the medical industry uses Latin. It's a dead language. Nobody's fancy words. All it is a Latin word. It isn't anything really fancy. It's exactly what we're saying. It's just in a different language. But it was a dead language. It translated to Latin. And it was a crime punishable by death to have a Bible that was not in Latin. And the only people who understood Latin were people who were educated in the church system of the day. That's why it's called it. Why do you think they call it the Dark Ages? It was dark because man was not enlightened to the things of God. And when you suppress God, what else gets suppressed?
Truth,
which comes out of which produces creativity, technology, everything comes from that truth. So they used the resources that they had to translate into our English language. And by the way, those who translated the Bible in English paid with their lives. They were hunted down. Wycliffe was martyred. Those earlier translators were hunted down and killed because they translated it in English. So you're standing on the shoulders of giants when you hold your Bible in your hand. Just remember that. You roll back the clock 700 or 800 years, and you don't have the access to that. So God will always teach us according to His nature. Every doctrine we study in the Bible has to agree with the nature of God, or it is a lie. It is a lie. Why is a lie deceptive? It sounds like the truth. If it didn't sound like the truth, it wouldn't be deception, would it? So Satan is going to get as close to the truth as he can and make you miss it. So it's going to sound good, but we have to understand, we have to look at it in context. So, and that's the next thing we'll look at. And I know we're not really getting into the hell study here, but I think it's important that we understand the foundation we're standing upon when we study, because if we don't understand this, we're going to get lost when we start studying why our doctrines of hell is missing the point in the scriptures. Because if you don't understand how the scriptures work, then you're going to get angry, you're going to get defensive. We have to lay the foundation that we're standing upon, because if you don't have a foundation, what happens? When I first got out of high school, I worked construction, and it was one house we had to build in the mountains, a little small house, and that mountain was almost solid rock. It took me 3 weeks. My job was to dig footings with a little pickaxe. I was like, why did I get signed up for this stupid job? It took me 3 weeks to dig this little dinky foundation, a small little cabin. Later on, I got a job. We had a job to build a house off of the Chattahoochee River. The whole foundation was sand. I dug a 4,000-foot foundation in one day. And as I got done with that, I thought, this house will not be here in 20 years. But I guarantee that cabin will be, because it's built on that foundation. So if you build the house without a foundation, the house is not going to stand. That's why we have to understand why we believe what we believe, not just what we believe. The church is great about telling you what to believe. The church is horrible about telling you why it's true. That's why people have these pet doctrines they get so defensive with. So we're going to look at context. When we face a difficult scripture and it seems to be contradictory, it almost always becomes clarified with context. And I'm going to use a couple of examples. In fact, one of them was something that I think Ava brought last week, so I thought I'd use it for an example. Look at Timothy. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. But if we deny him, he will deny us. So if you're a Christian and you deny Jesus, God, the doctrine is when you get to heaven, Jesus is going to deny you before the Father, and now you're doomed. Does that agree with everything else we've learned in Scripture? We're taught that our faith is secure, and then you get these difficult passages, and people, it seems so contradictory. Yet I found that whenever somebody brings up a passage that seems to contradict grace, if you take that verse and you stretch out the context and look at the verses around it, it almost always says the opposite of what they think it's saying. Same thing is true here. Look at the rest of the passage. This is a faithful saying. If we died with him, which, by the way, if you're trusting in Christ, you have died with him. When you believe in Christ, the Bible says, well, the work is already done, but when you believe in Christ, you're entering into Christ's finished work. It says, and you died with him in baptism, and you're raised in a new life. It's called being born again. You're born into the Spirit. If you're trusting in Christ, you have died with Christ. You're not separate from Christ. Your work is not separate from Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he died, you died with him. The moment that you trust in that truth, you enter into that finished work, and then it becomes yours, but it's a part of faith. This is the faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Do you see how the context changes the meaning of verse 12? Because first of all, he says, go to the next slide. I kind of broke it down a little bit. All right, so let's follow the stream here. If we die with him, we should live with him. So that's an established fact, right? If we endure, we'll reign with him. That's a promise. If you endure this Christian life, you walk in the Spirit, you're trusting in Christ, you have all these promises, this is what you're going to receive. You're going to reign with him. Then the controversial passage, if we deny him, he will also deny us. But then we roll back into another promise. Even if you're faithless, God remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. If God denies you, he is denying himself. If God says, you are not mine, he is denying himself, because the Bible says, first of all, you're born in the Spirit. The Spirit is in Christ. He cannot divide your spirit from Christ. So he cannot deny you without denying himself. He cannot deny himself. Lock into that passage. If you're in Christ, God cannot deny you. So if that is true, then what does it mean that he will deny us? It's the promise that he's just given us. Our promise is, if you endure and you're walking where God has called you, you're going to reign with Christ. But if you deny him the privilege of working in your life to reign, he's going to deny you the promise that he just gave you to reign with him. Doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. Doesn't mean you're not going to heaven. But the promises are yours by walking by faith. If you're faithless, you miss the promise, but you don't miss God, because God cannot deny himself. The promise is, if you're faithless, it isn't based on your faith. It's based on his faithfulness. So even if you fail, God remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. That is why we have to understand the nature of God. That's why we have to understand context. If you take it out of context, you end up in the wrong place, because every scripture-twisting cult does what? It uses the passages that point you where they want you to go, and they ignore the rest of the context. Joe Witt shows up at your door, he's going to weave you around the Bible to show you that their religion works, but they're going to dodge Christ, they're going to dodge the life of the Spirit, and they're going to make it all about works, because that's what human nature does. We try to make the Bible fit our own belief. That's why we have to use context. That's why you pray in the Spirit. That's why you study in the Spirit. That's why you walk in the Spirit, because it's the Spirit revealing himself to you as you learn to walk.
As soon as you said that, that made me think of one of the biggest fallacies, or the biggest taking out of context thing. It was Matthew 5:17.
We're going there next. We're on the same page. In fact, go to the next slide. We are going right there. So you're right there with us. So, for surely I say to you, now I have had this thrown at me probably a million times since I have understood grace. Every time somebody says, wait a minute, the law can't go away, Jesus said the law will never pass away. So let's look at it. Does the Bible say that? For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth shall pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away to the law until all is fulfilled. See, the law will never pass away. Is that what that passage says?
No.
Let's go to the next slide. Just stretch out the context, just one more verse. Jesus said right before making that statement, do not think I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And what does he say, the last phrase in verse 8? It cannot pass away until all is fulfilled, which Jesus said he was about to do. So until he does what he does, what he promised, the law cannot pass away. It has to be fulfilled. The law cannot be broken. It has to be fulfilled. And he fulfilled the law, died in our place, and then we enter him, and we have fulfilled the law because we're in him. And therefore, why would I have to fulfill the law, which he just got through passing away? Go to the next passage. We're going to look at some passages that kind of affirm that. So when you understand that, now the Apostle Paul's teaching makes sense. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is what? But wait a minute, the law can't pass away. Oh, yes, it can. It did pass away. And if we're in Christ, it passed away, by the way, on the cross. The Bible says he took our sins upon himself. He took the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which the Bible says is the law, and he nailed it to the cross and took it out of the way. That is why it came to an end. He fulfilled it, he buried it with him, and he raised us into a new law, which is what? The law of faith, the law of life in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life. Our new law is the law of faith. We walk by faith in what he has done, and he has fulfilled the law. The same thing in Romans 8, 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That is why we have to understand context. If you lose context, then you're losing Scripture. Go to the next slide. So now we're going to look at some things on words. So we have to have context. Context clarifies. And by the way, sometimes the context is the whole Bible. Sometimes you have to read the whole Bible to see the big picture. Sometimes the context is a whole chapter. Apostle Paul is a good example. He writes one giant sentence, and sometimes it takes up a whole book. We break it into verses, but he didn't do that. Can you imagine reading that in one sentence? I get lost if it gets beyond 20 words. So we had to look at the original language, and this is where we're kind of laying the groundwork for understanding hell, because it's important that we see this. Luke chapter 8, we're just going to look at a couple of quick passages that kind of point out what I'm talking about. It says, now it came to pass that afterwards that he went, this is about Jesus, went through every city and village preaching and bringing glad tidings. That's the gospel. What does the word gospel mean? Good news, glad tidings. That is what the word gospel means. So how do we turn good news into your burning in hell? It's glad tidings. The tidings are, you have been rescued for your sins, not that I've come to judge you. Jesus even said, I did not come to judge you for your sins. Those who don't believe are already in condemnation. Jesus doesn't put them there. He rescues them from it. Glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. Now, we're going to focus on the word substance, because this is what I want to show you. We have one English word that's actually two Greek words that we're going to look at. But substance here, go to the next slide and we'll look at it. The substance is a Greek word, hupakonta. I'm sure I slandered that. But the Greek word, it means, and this is one thing, if you don't understand Greek, you can still dig in the Greek. Get you a good Bible concordance and look at the words. Because I had one guy say once, if you want to make the Bible fit, you just look at the Greek and say, I like this word, I picked that one. That's not true, though. It's partially true. If you look at all the words that can be translated and you look at them all together, you realize what the meaning is. Because you see all these words and you put them together. You don't divide them, you put them together. It gives you this broad picture of what that Greek word means. And in this one, it means possession, goods, wealth, property. And so by looking at the four main words, you can see that this is talking about tangible physical substances. It's talking about wealth. It's talking about the good. These are people who gave to Jesus during his ministry because they believed in what Christ was doing, and they provided for him out of their substance. That's what that passage means. So go to the next passage. Hebrews 11:1. See, this is an area that's a lot of times taken out of context. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. A different Greek word, hupotasis. And the words of that, if you look at the Greek, the English words that are compatible with that, is placing under, substructure, foundation, steadfastness of mind, firmness, courage, resolution, confidence, firm trust, or assurance. Does that sound like physical properties? It's a different word. There's some people who teach that faith is a tangible substance that we grab a hold of and use it like we're God. No, faith is the assurance of what God has said is true, and because I believe what God has said, I'm going to walk. Faith is the evidence of things that have not yet been seen. I'm walking in what I cannot see because God has declared it to be true. Amen. Looking back at the boat, where Peter's in the boat, what was Jesus' word? Come out. Jesus wouldn't have told me to come out if he wasn't going to protect me, right? He believed, And it became reality once he stepped out. It was already reality, but he stepped into that reality by faith. The moment he took his eyes off of Christ, he was now back into the physical world, and then he had no power. So we have the two Greek words that mean the same, that mean completely different things, but we translate it as the one, and that creates confusion. That's why you have to have context. And really, if you read that passage in Hebrews in context, you're still going to come to the same conclusion. But people can manipulate it because of the differences in the language. That's why, and so when we get into the deeper study of hell, that's where we're really going to see this come into play. Now, when you look at the teaching of hell, the teaching of hell made a shift starting at the Council of Constantinople in 533 AD. Over more than 500 years after Christ died, you're now in the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, and they're beginning to interpret the Bible based on their culture. We all do that. We do it in our American culture. We do it. The Germans do it in their culture. Any people are going to study the Bible from their own perspective. But as God reveals truth to you, your perspective begins to shift closer and closer to God, because the Bible says the Spirit teaches us. So we have to get our natural mind out of the way sometimes in order to hear the teaching of Scripture. Because what does the Bible say? The ways of God are incomprehensible to the natural mind. If you want to know what God is teaching, it is almost always going to be the opposite of what human reasoning would assume. Once you bring human reasoning in, how can grace not lead me to sin? You take away the law, how can that not lead me to sin? Because I'm walking in a different nature. I'm walking in a new spiritual nature that doesn't want to sin, so you don't need that law anymore. But the human mind cannot understand that. So the early churches began to transform their ideas, and they began to introduce this idea. The argument that they presented was, if heaven is eternal and the promises of God are eternal, then the judgment of God must also be eternal. So human reason says, if this is true, then this must be true. But does that mean God's obligated to that assumption? You know, I grew up hearing God, there's two sides of a coin. You have the grace side and you have the wrath side. Where does the Bible say that God has a wrath side? He's a consuming fire. But with that consuming fire, you see, it is called his love. You have God as light. You have God as love. I don't see nowhere in the Bible to say God is wrath. In fact, the Bible says everything God does is to escape us from wrath. And the wrath, by the way, the Bible says comes from the law. So the shift came because their cultural mindset was, if this is true, then this must be true, and they begin to interpret it. And so we're going to look at a couple of, this one first. So knowing this, how do we answer the question of hell? Now look at this passage. And the smoke of their torment, and we're jumping in the middle of a topic here, so I'm kind of jumping. To give you a background, Christ has just come in and has taken the beast and Satan, which we call the Antichrist, the beast of the Antichrist, and he's pronounced judgment on them. He throws them into the lake of fire. So it says, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast or his image and whoever receives the mark. And if you look at the passage, not only did the beast and Satan get thrown in, but so did those who worshiped him. So I want to look at that word forever and ever. So go to the next slide. The word here is aeon, which means an unbroken age or a period of time. The Greek word aeon means age. Now, in the Bible, sometimes you'll see it translated as age, or if you're in the King James, it translated as world. King James almost never uses the word age, but other translations use the word age or world. It's the same word used in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. And he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, the word aeon, but also in that which is to come. So the same word is used, and here is clearly referring to a specific period of time. And if you look at aeon in judgment, it uses the exact same word. So go to the next passage, and next slide. Matthew 28:20. teaching them to observe. This is after the Great Commission, when Jesus has given his commission to disciples. Teaching them to observe, or in my case, I wrote ought observe. That's the Gringlish version. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. And I use King James specifically here to show that they use the word world here. And the word world is aeon, which also means unbroken age. Go to the next slide. Now, we're going to do a little comparison here. Now, a lot of times, most scholars do agree that age, that aeon means age. But they say the word aionios, which is an adverb of age, means eternal. So, if I say to you, what does the word yearly mean, what would you say? It's hard to understand, isn't it? Yearly, gosh, I think that might mean 10 years. What do you think? What about eternal? Obviously, if you have an L-Y at the end of year, and by the way, yearly is both an adverb and adjective, but we're going to look at the adjective side here. The word yearly clearly means it's pointing back to a year. So when you say yearly, you know you're talking about 365 days, a calendar year. Anybody who would argue that point, you'd say that's utterly foolish. Now go to the next one. But when you come to aeon, for some reason, because the scholars from the Middle Ages up to the Reformation movement were committed to this idea that aionios must mean forever, because if heaven is forever, hell must also be forever. Therefore, since we believe that, we're going to interpret it that way. And so, aeon means a period of time, a time that will come to an end. Nobody really disputes that. Really, as far back as it's 381 this came up, but actually in 533 is when they actually agreed that aionios means forever. And so aionios, aeon means age. Aionios, which is an adverb of aeon, means eternal. That doesn't make sense, because if you're going to do that, you have to be consistent. So I'm going to show a couple of contradictions here. Go to the next slide. Philemon. Now I'll give you a little background on Philemon. Onesimus, or Philemon is a letter that was sent to a slave owner named Philemon. Paul met his runaway slave. And when you say this, we have to understand why Paul is taking the position he's taken. Because in the biblical times, when the Bible talks about slavery, don't think about the 1700s, 1800s. The Bible calls that kidnapping. When you go and take somebody by force and you force them into slavery, that's called kidnapping. The Bible condemns that specifically. But in the old ancient world, there was no such thing as bankruptcy. You couldn't go to bankruptcy court and get your debt wiped out. When you borrowed money, you put yourself up as collateral. If it was a large sum of money, they may require you to put your children up for collateral, and even your wife. So sometimes you had whole families that would end up in slavery if they went bankrupt. Well, Onesimus was indebted to Philemon. He borrowed money, couldn't pay it back, and so he had to go into servitude to pay him back. And you use that servitude. If they really follow the Jewish law, the most it could be would be 50 years. The closer you are to the year of Jubilee, the less time you can be in slavery, because the year of Jubilee, every slave was set free. They could not hold a debt beyond the year of Jubilee, though they did. And, of course, God judged them for that. But that's a different topic. So he's in prison. The slave Onesimus gets arrested and is brought in the same prison as Paul. Paul leads him to Christ, finds out he's a runaway slave. And when he sets him free, he gives him a letter and sends him back to Philemon and saying, you have to do what is right, Onesimus. You have this commitment. And you need to go back and pay in servitude. But in the letter, he pleads for Onesimus to be set free. He said, now he is your brother, not just your slave, not just your servant. So he sends him his letter saying, I could, but apparently he knew Philemon. He said, I could exercise my authority over you, but I won't, because I want it to be out of your own will. And so he basically encouraged him. And if you look later in the Bible, Onesimus was set free, and he became a minister with Paul. But in the letter, he makes a statement. He's pleading Onesimus' cause. He said, maybe, perhaps, for this reason he departed, for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. And he uses the word aionios. So let me ask you a question. Is Paul saying that that Onesimus will be Philemon's servant for all of eternity? No. So that's not what that means. The word aionios really means for the foreseeable future. I can't see beyond the horizon. That's the best way of doing it. So when you see the We got a little ahead of ourselves here, but when you see the words, you have to understand that there's a meaning behind it, and we miss that sometimes in English, and because of that, many bad doctrines begin to emerge. And so as we lay the groundwork, and we're about to end it here. I just want to give a little preview of what we're going to look at next week. So the reason I decided to start the health study with looking at these things is because as we get into the meaning of the words and we look at the bigger picture, and I'm going to use Scripture to refute common beliefs. It's interesting. I had a guy once tell me, we were having this discussion, and I shared with him a passage. And he called me a heretic. I said, how is using the Bible to question you heresy? And he said, well, that's just your interpretation of it. I said, well, I didn't interpret it. I just showed you the Scripture. Apparently, you interpret it the same way. So that's what we're facing. But you'll face that because it is a pet doctrine in the church. The church has used hell to keep people in check for centuries, for thousands of years, actually. Because if I can't make you afraid of God, then I can't control you. Yet the way of faith is I'm giving you freedom, and you know what? You can go out there and do whatever you want to, and your salvation is not in jeopardy, but there are consequences of what you do. What you sow, you're going to reap. We already said, if we deny God his right to lead us, then he's going to deny us his promise when we stand before him. Yeah, I can sacrifice that promise. I'm free to do that. It'd be very foolish. You look at the wisdom of teenagers. Anybody ever hear of been a teenager or had one? I wish I had subdued the world when I knew everything, because I lost it somewhere along the way and lost all the answers. But it's funny, you see teenagers making bad choices. And as an adult, you see where that's going, and you try, especially when they hit the 18, 19-year-old range, where they really can do whatever they want to, you can influence them, you can deny them their, if you're going to live in my house, you're going to live by my rules, but you cannot stop them from making bad choices. But does that mean that you should put them in prison? No, sometimes you got to let them make bad choices and hope that those choices don't take them so far down the road that they can't get back. And really, almost never can you not get back. But there can be a lot of damage. There's a lot of damaged people out there that made, drug addicts that have destroyed half their lives, people in prison. So just because somebody has a right to do something wrong does not mean that freedom should be denied from everybody. That's what we're looking at. So the word hell is a tool for manipulation. Now, the Bible does have some specific teachings on hell, and we're going to go into those teachings, but we have to understand, when the Bible speaks of hell, we see one word, and our traditional doctrine is built on one word. That's why the newer translations use two or three different words, but for the most part, the church has taken all four of those words and combined them into one and built a doctrine around that, and a doctrine, by the way, that is erroneous, even if you used all those words. So we're going to look at that, but it's a prelude for next week. The English word hell is translated from four completely different Greek words, and we're not going to go into heavily in the definitions of it, but the Old Testament uses the word Sheol, which means grave or pit. It's the only word that you see that used for hell in the Old Testament. Sometimes it means grave, sometimes it means the afterlife. Gehenna, Jesus a lot of times used that. He pointed to the Valley of Hinnom. That's what Gehenna was. We're going to look at that next week, but there's a lot of history, a lot of vile history that happened in that valley. It was considered nowadays it's not, but back in his day, it was considered a horrible place. And so we'll look at Gehenna, Hades, it just means the grave. And there's a fourth word that's only used once that I know of, and it's Tartu, which means the place below Hades. So even the Greeks had that. So we're going to look at some of those things. Is that my last slide? I think it may be. Oh, she's not there. She's gone for aeons and aeons. Yeah. So we're going to look at it. So next week we're going to get into more of the nuts and bolts of this, because we're going to really look at what the Bible teaches about hell. And like I said, when I first started going here, I said I cannot go there. I put it off for 5 years, But God never let that leave the back of my mind. And I began to, it began to churn, and finally I started digging in. And as I dug in, it radically, nobody taught me this stuff. It radically, the Bible radically changed my perspective, not because of what somebody is telling me, but because as I began to look at the scriptures and say, wait a minute, what I've been taught is not what the Bible says. A lot of assumptions have been thrown into it, and so we're gonna look at that. Let me ask you this. Is there death, sorrow, or pain in heaven? What would you say?
No.
No. All right, go to the next slide. This is kind of what we're going to be hitting on next week. And he himself, this is about Satan and the beast, shall also drink from the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength in the cup of his indignation, and they shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of who? The holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb. How can there be no death in heaven and this be true? I'm not going to answer that question this week. You'll have to come in next week to find that answer. And so when you look at that, I was never taught this. When I looked at this passage, I thought, something is wrong with my belief. Something is wrong with what I've been taught. And that's where that really got me going on this quest. So go to the next slide. Okay, so there's your discussion questions. So I'll give you a couple of minutes to discuss, and then we'll come back.